Shall we turn then to Leviticus chapter 24? Leviticus chapter 24. Now, to put this chapter into its setting, really, from chapter 11 to chapter 22 of Leviticus, we've had chapters that have dealt with different aspects of the way in which holiness affects the life of believers. So, for example, in chapter 11, we thought about things like food. In chapters 13 and 14, we saw the leper. We saw various commandments that were given as we went through the other chapters. And in the middle of that, of course, in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, the matter of how sin was covered. In chapter 23 last week, our brother Fraser took us through the feasts of the Lord and the way in which the Lord is working a purpose, the way in which the Lord wants his people to enjoy the fullness of all that he has brought to them. Right from salvation as seen in the Passover, right through to the enjoyment of the fulfillment of the purpose of God as pictured in the Feast of Tabernacles. When we come to chapter 24 of Leviticus, really what is before us in this chapter is going to be, in a sense, I would suggest, what does this mean to me today? How can I enjoy this today? So shall we read then Leviticus chapter 24? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp, and the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be shown them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that have cursed without the camp, and let all the congregation let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as bold a stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death. And he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbour, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it, and he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger, as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now we know that the Lord will bless the reading of this. There's really three sections before us this evening in these verses, I would suggest. In verses 1 to 4, we've got the question of oil for the lamp. In verses 5 to 9, we've got the question of bread for the table. And from verses 10 to 23, we've got the question of judgment for sin. Oil for the lamp, and that would perhaps speak to us of testimony, the glory of the Lord, the way in which the glory of the Lord must shine out. Bread for the table would speak to us of fellowship, and it would remind us of the privilege that we've been brought into, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But then, finally, judgment for sin. And that would remind us of the need for holiness to be maintained in the life. And really, these three go together, and these three really would also come very much from all the chapters that we have been thinking about already. It's not something that's just been put in accidentally. It's not something that's just been thrown in because it had to come in somewhere. This is vitally important for the people of God to understand. In verses 1 to 4, then, we've got oil for the lamp. And here is a picture of testimony. It's interesting to notice verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light. Here is the fuel that will cause the light in the lampstand to shine. But it has to come from all the people. And that in itself, that would be the first point of significance here. It reminds us that when it comes to the testimony of our Lord, it is something that is dependent on all the people. We all play our part. We are all part of the witness. Maybe not everybody will stand up and speak, but we all have a part to play. That's the whole picture in 1 Corinthians 12 as we think of the local company. We're all members, one of another. We all are dependent upon each other to maintain the witness to the Lord. But as we think of here, we're thinking of the lampstand, and when we were looking at the tabernacle, we saw that the lampstand was a picture of Christ. And when we looked at the lampstand, we saw that the purpose of the light of the lampstand was that it might shed its light over against itself. And the picture is that the lampstand, the lamps would burn on that lampstand in such a way that the lampstand was highlighted. And the lampstand, we say, is Christ. And the point here is, yes, it is true that the Lord is the lampstand. He's the one who must be central. He's the one who must be the only one who is seen. We're all dependent upon each other to maintain the witness. And the only way that will ever work is when the Lord himself is central to the thoughts of his people. Now, we've seen again and again over these last few weeks as we've looked at those chapters from chapter 11 that it's different aspects of holiness.
anti-manual. When it comes down to the question, what is holiness? Really, the answer to that question, holiness is a life which is lived with the person of Christ at its centre. A life that is separated to God and to Christ so that everything else is put to one side and everything is for the glory of God. Now it cannot happen until a person has bowed the knee to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told very clearly in Romans chapter 8 that no flesh, they that are in the flesh, cannot please God. And that's where the oil olive comes in. Because the oil olive is a picture of the Spirit. And this is something which is not, we're not going to do it in our own strength. But the purpose of God is this, that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God, will bring the Word of God to bear on our lives, and as he brings the Word of God to bear on our lives, what he will do is exalt the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go through what the Lord says in John chapters 14, 15 and 16, what he says about the Spirit of God. He's another comforter. He's somebody who, he says to his disciples, the Lord says to his disciples in John chapter 14, the Spirit of God is going to be someone exactly like me who will come alongside you, who will be with you, who will stand by you in exactly the way that I have done. We may not have the privilege of being able to walk with the person of our Lord beside us in a body. But what the Lord says in John chapter 14, the first thing he says about the Spirit of God is that the ministry of the Spirit of God, first of all, will be to give to those who did not walk with the Lord when he was here on the earth, to give to them the same enjoyment of the things of God that the Lord himself gave to his disciples when they were here. What the Lord did for his disciples when he was here in body, the Spirit of God will do for us today. First of all. But then he'll go beyond that. Because there were things that those disciples were not able to understand. And as you go through John 14, 15, 16, the Lord tells us, yes, there's things that go beyond what he could tell to those disciples. They couldn't grasp everything that he had to teach them, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. But how will he do it? Because he will take of the things of myself and reveal them unto you. And that is the work of the Spirit of God. He'll take the things of Christ, he'll reveal them to us. Is that the end? No. Because Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the effect of the Spirit of God taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us is that we are transformed into the same image from glory unto glory. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory unto glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. The work of the Spirit of God. Yes, he'll stand by us in the way the Lord stood by those disciples. He'll reveal truth to us that goes beyond what the Lord could reveal to those disciples. He'll glorify the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll change us into the likeness, into the image of Christ. As I was thinking of this, you know, I was just thinking of just the picture. Here's the lampstand. And you go into that holy place and there's the lampstand in all its glory. Now, not every Israelite could go in there. It was the Levites who ministered in the holy place.
But listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light.
And that's the position that is ours. There was an earthly tabernacle, later a temple. There in that place, in that holy place, there was a lampstand that spoke of the glory of God. It was a picture. But because of the picture, access into that place was limited.
By the Spirit of God, Paul is telling us that the truth of God for us today is this, that every child of God, every person who has received the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, every person who knows that saving power of Christ by a work of the Spirit of God to bring new birth, has access not just into holy place that's a picture, but into heaven itself.
Having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holiest of all.
You know, that's further than the Israelite could enter. Only one day a year, we were thinking of this on the, in respect of the Day of Atonement, only one day a year, the high priest went in. One man, one day a year. We can go through. We can go through that, out of that holy place. And we can go into the most holy place.
And we can stand there.
Because we have been made meet. We have been made fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light.
And that is part of the world. Why?
The next verse, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Again, the gospel is not just giving mental assent to some doctrine which gives an insurance policy that opens a way to heaven without having any effect on the life today. A person who exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, they say, I was under the power of darkness. I was in the grip of sin. I was in bondage to sin. And he's broken that bondage. He's put me into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's changed my life. He's given me a completely different outlook, completely different viewpoint. If that hasn't taken place, there is no conversion. There is no salvation. There is no life. Because this is what the gospel is about. Yes, it is by faith in the Lord alone and nothing more. But faith is something that works. As James puts it in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, being alone. If that faith doesn't live out in the life, it's not the faith that the New Testament is speaking about. And it's a work of Christ in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes. Here is our glorious position. Fitted for heaven. Fitted for the presence of God. Why? Because he's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's redeemed us by his blood. Every sin forgiven. So you think of the holiness. You think of all those laws and all those demands. And perhaps you could look at them in despair and say, how could I ever be fit? And the answer of God comes back, it's not of yourself, it's all of Christ.
And it's as the Spirit of God makes the reality of that truth to our heart that we bear witness. All that we've come to in Christ, as our lives are transformed into the good of all that He is. Using the words of 2 Corinthians 3, we become living epistles, known and read of all men.
So that's the oil for the lamp, the work of the Spirit of God. It was beaten. Oil, olive, beaten. It's the truth of God by the Spirit of God being made good in my life. That's the picture there. So that Christ is glorified and everything of self is put away. Verses 5 to 9. Bread for the table. And I perhaps should have said, as you go through these verses, 1 to 9, there's a word that will come up again and again, perhaps slightly translated slightly differently, continually, perpetually. Three times in the first four verses. You'll get it again at the end of verse 9, a perpetual statute. Here is something that never ends. It's something that is going to go on forever. We've been fitted for the inheritance of the saints in light. It's ours perpetually because of the work of the Spirit of God. In verses 5 to 9, we've been brought into fellowship with God. Why? The loaves on the table. 2/10 deals of flour, the cakes, the loaves, the showbread. However you want to describe them. 2/10 deals of flour. Go back to Exodus 29:30. The daily burnt offering. Each offering, every morning, 1/10 deal of flour. Every evening, 1/10 deal of flour. Is the real offering that accompanied the burnt offering. 2/10 deals of flour. The picture in the daily burnt offering was the acceptance. The people were accepted in the sight of God because of the work of Christ and because of the perfection of Christ. Now we come to the table. And exactly what made up that burnt off, that meal offering on a daily basis, all the perfection of Christ. Now on the table are 12 loaves, each of them made up of one day's worth of meal offering. Why? Because all the acceptance of Christ is imputed to all His people. Am I making this up? Well, listen to the words of Ephesians 1. I'm sure we know them so well, don't we? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Everything, as God looks at His people, He sees us in Christ. And everything that is true of Christ is imputed to us as far as God is concerned. And our fellowship is on the basis that we are accepted because of all that Christ is. Nothing of what we are. That would be failure. Pure, the fine flour. You know, if there's the idea of continuance when we come to these verses, there's also the idea of purity. Fine flour. That's flour that has every impurity, every blemish stripped away. Just think of this. There is our Lord in all His perfection. And we've been brought into that fellowship where we can be seen, represented in the presence of God by His Son. And we're in Christ.
and all the perfection of Christ is imputed. We're seeing there what a position we've been brought into.
Accepted in the beloved, again, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's what God does for us. We've been brought into this fellowship. There's purity in the fine flour. There's purity on the table. But the word for the pure, where it says about the pure table, verse 6, upon the pure table at the end of verse 6, that word pure is a slightly different word. It has the idea of something that has been ceremonially cleansed. In whom we have redemption through his blood. We've been cleansed and we're accepted, not because of anything we are, we're accepted because we have been cleansed by the work of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. Using, going to 1 John 1, that idea of fellowship too. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But then in verse 7, thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each robe. And the idea of pure here, again a slightly different word, this is the idea of something that is intrinsically pure. And it's the fragrance of Christ. And perhaps here is where that expression in Ephesians 1 is so particularly apt, accepted in the beloved. And God looks down. And God sees his well-beloved Son. God sees that one of whom he was so delighted to open the heavens on those two occasions and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. With all his perfection and the fragrance of the life that ascended to the heart of God and that brought pleasure to the heart of God as he looked at that lovely life. God sees him. And because of him, we stand there, accepted in his sight. We stand there in fellowship with him. Six, going back to verse 6, deliberately. Six cakes, two rows. Six we so often think of as the number of man, always falling short of the perfection. Seven would speak of completion. Man is always short of the perfection. But there's two rows. But the wonder is this, that a God who knows the weakness, the failure of man, sees him in all the perfection of his well-beloved Son. And he takes pleasure, not because of anything, not because of anything we are, but because he sees his Son glorified. And we can look on and we can think of that day coming. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he'll take us on. And he'll speak of that day when our Lord shall be revealed from in heaven. And he speaks of him. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Today we can enjoy that fellowship with him. But when that work is complete, that day is going to come. When heaven's going to be opened. And the Lord's going to be seen and the Lord's going to be glorified. Why? Why? Because there's a redeemed company with him. And all the triumph of his work and all the perfection of the work and all the glory of his person will be seen to the praise of the glory of his grace. That expression we get from Ephesians 1. And God is going to be glorified, not just in himself. If God was glorified in himself, it would be a glory that we read of, for example, in Revelation chapter 20. when the heaven and earth flee away because the glory of God is so awesome that the slightest taint of sin cannot stand there, and creation is marred by sin. But no, we're seeing this picture that the glory of his grace means that all the majesty and all the glory of God will be seen as Christ is revealed with his redeemed people. And that glory can be manifest. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and it will stand there. It will stand there because he's the one who redeems. That's the day when it's come, that's where it's leading to. But it's ours to enjoy today, because we are in fellowship with him. In that day, heaven and earth will be united in Christ, but it's ours to enjoy here and now. Witness, yes, we're transformed into the image of Christ. Fellowship, because we're accepted in the beloved one, and we've been brought into fellowship. But, and that's what these last verses will deal with, what happens when sin comes in? What about sin? Sin comes in. Can we just forget about it? If we're thinking of the glory of the Lord, verses 1 to 4, if we're thinking of fellowship that we've been brought into with the Lord, verses 5 to 9, can we just forget about sin? And so in verse 10, the question of sin comes up. Verse 10, verse 11, the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. Sin has come in. What's going to happen? As far as Israel were concerned, sin had to be put away from the camp. And we're given very strict instructions as to how sin should be dealt with. Murder, blasphemy, matters like that, they brought the sentence of death. It couldn't be allowed amongst the people. If somebody had stolen, it had to be restored. There had to be a recompense. If somebody had injured another, so there had to be a recompense, a just recompense. On a very simple, practical level, it would remind us that we are responsible in the sight of God to put right those matters that have been that have gone wrong. If we have wronged anybody, we should be putting it right with them. We say, perhaps in 1 John 1, we can think of that question of fellowship, sins come in. 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise of God, absolutely true. But I cannot go and wrong my brother. I cannot go and sin against somebody and say, I've confessed it to the Lord, it's been put away, it's been forgiven, unless I've dealt with it with the person that I have wronged. In a very practical way, we have to deal with these matters in our lives. In Colossians chapter 3, we're told about certain things. What about this question of blasphemy, of murder, that had to be dealt with by death? Do we have to put somebody to death? No. But listen to Colossians 3, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. You'll notice these are the people to whom Paul had written saying that God, that our Father has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So we've got people here, and by the work of Christ they've been fitted for the presence of God, partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And yet Paul's looking at them, and so Paul's saying, look, yes, but you know only too well that some of these things could come up amongst you. There might be fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. There may be these sins. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lies, verse 9. These things might come up. Does that mean that they're not fit for the presence of God? No. But they must be mortified. In other words, as soon as such a thought comes up, it's cut down. It's put out. It's rejected. We must deal with everything in that way. Whether it be the big sins, as perhaps we think of them, like immorality, murder, or whether it be little things. Perhaps that lie that might be, you might think about telling for a good reason, but we can't allow it. You know, should I tell a lie because the truth was going to hurt somebody? Well, the reality is that in every occasion we must speak the truth. We must not lie. And the thought of it must be put away on every occasion. And that's mortifying. Mortifying, so on a personal level, in Colossians chapter 3. And ideally, that would be as far as any of these matters would need to go. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that not only had someone gone beyond just allowing thoughts of sin to go into gross immorality, but the company too had been happy to boast about being ready to accept such a person. And two things had to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Number one, the person who was guilty of sin, the brother who was guilty of sin, he was a believer, had to be put away until there was repentance. He had to be put away so that he recognized the sin of what he had done. He recognized his position in the sight of God. Number two, the whole company had to unite in doing it as a testimony to the fact that they recognized that sin cannot be allowed amongst the people of God. It's not one or two people, it's the whole company saying we must deal with sin. That's the picture in Leviticus 24, it's no different. It's all the congregation who were to stone. But notice in the principle of Leviticus 24 must apply to any such matter when it comes up amongst us as the people of God. Those who heard, those who were able to bear witness to the truth of any accusation that was brought must come and must bear witness publicly so that everybody is clear that this is not some sort of vendetta that is being carried out. It is something that is being done because sin must be dealt with. But please, as far as we are concerned today as the people of God, when sin is put away, as it was in 1 Corinthians 5, it is always with a view to restoration. The Lord never expects, the Lord never wants any of his people to be shunned in a way that means there is no way back. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, having put someone away because of sin, when there was sorrow, when the action had brought sorrow, and there was evidence of genuine repentance on the part of that man, Paul encourages those believers to deceive him again, lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow. And yes, sin is serious. The holiness of God must be maintained amongst his people. So sin must be put away. Ideally put away in the individual life, as we mortify our members which are upon the earth. In exceptional circumstances, put away by an action of the company. But in contrast to the position of Israel under the law, the New Testament tells us very clearly that when sin has been dealt with and there is repentance, there is always restoration. The picture of Matthew chapter 18. The shepherd, the man who had 99 sheep and 100 sheep and one had gone astray. He went out to find that sheep. And that should always be our heart. That should always be our desire. The holiness of God is maintained, yes, by dealing with sin. But the holiness of God is maintained by dealing with sin in a way that is consistent with his grace and his mercy that he has shown to us. In the words of Galatians chapter 6, in a slightly different context, if you see your brother overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Whenever we have to deal with sin, we do it in the spirit that says, but for the grace of God, that could be me in that position. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, again we just come before thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ to thank thee and praise thee for all thy goodness to us. Thank thee, our Father, for thy word that would tell us that we've been made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That through the work of Christ, through the redemption that is in his blood, we have been accepted in the beloved, that sins have been forgiven. Father, we bless thee, we praise thee for such a glorious position into which we've been brought. We've thought too of sin. We think of a law that demanded, on some occasions would demand death without mercy. We thank thee, our Father, today, that we're under grace. We recognise thy grace towards us. And we thank thee, we know that that grace that has reached out to us when we were lost in sin and brought us back to thyself is the same grace that would reach out to any who fall back into sin and would bring them back to thyself, would desire to bring them back to thyself. We just pray, our Father, that we may be true witnesses to thy holiness, both in living lives that shun sin, but in living lives too that manifest the glory of thy grace, for the glory of thy name and of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it, as we commit ourselves to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.